Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Saturday Insider. I'm Martin Zender. They let me out of Studio One again this weekend. This is my in-depth, personal gut-to-gut talk with you on the weekend. And if you ever wanted a message on the sovereignty of God, this is it. I left off last time, the time before last time, in Romans chapter 9. I'm broadcasting today from the cottage. Juliana owns a cottage behind the house, and it just so happened that the lady and her dog, you remember that dog that was barking? Yip, 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 yip. Well, that dog was here in this very room, in this very cottage. That dog has now vacated the premises, as has his owner, and I am glad of that. So I know my voice is going to be a little echoey here today. I'm in the back bedroom, but that's okay. Romans chapter 9, the sovereignty of God. If you don't understand the sovereignty of God, then you're not going to understand much else in Scripture, because I don't see how God could possibly get what he wants unless he's in control of everything. Some people, they'll even believe in the salvation of all. They'll believe that God is eventually going to reconcile the universe to himself, but they don't believe in the sovereignty of God. In other words, they think that, well, it's just going to work out for God, that people are going to exercise their free will properly. And lucky for God, I guess it's like God's crossing his fingers and there's like a million more people that need to come in so that his promises can come true. And he's crossing his fingers, hoping that they make the right decision. Some will say, well, God manipulates people. God's like a chess player. And they make God a responder. God is a reactor. He reacts to what people are doing. And so, but he has to wait and see what they're going to do before he responds. No, Romans chapter 9, which hardly any Christian I know believes this chapter. Romans chapter 9 blows up this idea, this human theory that delights the human, by the way, that humanity has a free will and that God is not working all things in accord with the counsel of his will. As I've told you many times, and as you realize, it pleases, it tickles the ears of the human that they are the deciders of their eternal destiny. Now, why is Paul in the middle of this dissertation on Israel in Romans 9 through 11? Why is he getting into this topic? It's not like he's introducing chapter 9 saying, now I'm going to give you a lesson on the sovereignty of God. No, because the account of Israel is so preposterous, so improbable, so unlikely, so weird, you might even say, that it looks like a mess. It looks like God's trying to make the best out of the situation. But what we're getting here is we're getting inside information. We're getting behind the scenes look at the fact that God is actually operating every player on this stage. God does not take chances. The world is not a thing of chance. It's not something that might happen or that God hopes will happen and he's crossing his big, fat, hairy fingers. No, it's something that he knows will happen because Isaiah 46:10, God knows the end. So he tells the end from the beginning. We're going to see that principle here in Romans chapter 9. This is not new truth. Paul is reiterating a solid truth. And that is found, again, in Isaiah 46:10. It's not the only place, but that God tells the end from the beginning. He doesn't go to the end to see what's going to happen, come back. No, he tells it from the beginning. And then as we see things in life unfolding, we are seeing things unfold that God decided before anything began would happen. We're just seeing it unfold now. If you've not seen my video, The Gift of Ignorance, that is a great video. I made that in New York maybe 5 or 6 years ago, and it's good to remind you of it here before I launch into Romans 9, starting with verse 9, is that God has graciously given us an ignorance of what's going to happen next. Who wants to know the day they're going to die? Do you want to know the day, the minute, the second that you've been pre-designated to die, assuming that we will, we might not be. There's a generation that's going to be snatched away while alive to be with Jesus Christ. You don't want to know that, do you? Do you want to know that tomorrow you're going to get really bad news that one of your loved ones is going to get cancer? No, you deal with these things as they come. So God is blessedly, graciously, kindly, thank you, God, giving us this ignorance of what's going to happen next. And in this little bubble of ignorance, as we move through time, We discover things as they happen, as they happen. God's not discovering them as they happen. We are. God already knows what's going to happen, because the shocking thing I've said before, and I'll say it again today, I love to say it, I'll never get tired of it, is that the entire Aeonian times have been set in concrete. The future is just as set in concrete as the past. You remember me saying this? I'm going to say it again. We look to the past and we know that that's set in concrete. We can't change the past, right? Oh, aren't we geniuses? You can't change the past. Wow, that's really intelligent. No, it's obvious. But as I've been speaking, the things I've said just went into the past, according to our linear way of thinking. And it can't be changed. Well, folks, the future is just like the past to God. It can't be changed. It is just as set in concrete as the past. This is why, for one thing, prayer doesn't change anything, because the future is set in concrete. But if you pray in accord with God's will, then your prayer will come true. Why? Because you're praying in accord with God's will, and you're not going to change God's will. You're not going to change what He intended to happen. So I know it's very shocking. Something, it's disturbing. That makes us a bunch of robots. No, it makes us vessels of clay that are going through times with the divine gift of ignorance and learning, going through experiences that are valuable to us because of the contrast, and we're learning things because we don't know what's going on. So we pray and we hope and we cry and we celebrate and we experience dread, we experience happiness, we experience joy and sorrow. All these things are valuable things that we will need to be happy for eternity. And we need this stuff. And again, if God showed us the future, He does show us the future of some things. Thus prophecy. Prophecy is not a parlor trick. How hard is it to predict the future when you yourself wrote the future? It's like the writer of a play telling you what's going to happen in Act 3. Oh, in Act 3, Susan, the character, is going to say this, and you quote it directly, and then sure enough, Susan comes on the stage and says that. Wow, you're a genius. No, you wrote the frickin' play. You wrote the play. So of course God can predict the future. It's not a prediction. It's not a prediction. It's not like, no, it looks like, not. It doesn't. It's not like He looks into a crystal ball and sees the future. No, He wrote the future. All right, I could just preamble this to death. So I got to get to the scriptures. Romans 9:9. And again, God's bringing this up because Israel looks like he's just reacting to things, but he's not. And this is helpful for life in general, for you and for me. And because when we look at the world, when we look at the events of the world, it seems like random chaos. I mean it. It just looks like a mess. It looks like things are haphazard, but they're not. This is where you need to fly by your instruments. Do you know what I mean by fly by your instruments? A pilot, when he's training for what they call an instrument rating, which my dad did. My dad was an instrument rated pilot. It means that he could fly in a whiteout. He could fly where there was no visual reference on the horizon. And you have to be trained to trust your instruments, because when you get in a situation in an airplane where you can't see the horizon, you can't see the ground, you can easily become disoriented. You remember John Kennedy Jr. crashed his plane into the Atlantic along with his wife or his girlfriend and his sister because he was not instrument rated, and there was this whiteout that descended upon the plane. When you're in that situation, you might imagine that you're flying upside down, but you're really right side up, or vice versa. You might imagine you're right side up. You have no dependence. You can't depend on your feelings at that time, because your feelings will lie. So you learn to fly by your instruments. You look at your instrument, and no matter what you're feeling, your instrument, for instance, your attitude indicator, will tell you that you are flying level. You feel like you're upside down, but your instrument says you're not. And it takes training to trust it. These pilots, they actually fly with a hood over them so that they can't see outside the window. How the hell do you fly outside not looking outside the window? Because the instruments are true. This, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm showing you here, the scriptures, the sacred word of God, this is our instrument for flying in this whiteout that we know as life. This is the thing we trust. You can't look outside and think, oh my God, it's all a mess. You have to trust what God is saying here, even though everything outside screams otherwise. Your own experience screams otherwise. The condition of the world screams otherwise. We're upside down. We're upside down. No. And I've said this to you with the truth of justification too. I just feel like a sinner. I feel like I'm no good. I feel like it doesn't matter how you feel. You're looking out the window. You're getting disoriented by Satan, by the clouds, by people condemning you. And you have to fly by your instruments. I'm justified. God has pronounced me righteous. God has aligned me with the standard of Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ's cross. You need to trust that. That's what I mean by flying by your instrument. This is our instrument. People say, how do you know that's the word of God? It's like God, in his mercy, granted us a written revelation. Okay? He did this so that we would have an anchor. He did this so that we would not be without definitive statements about how things are in this world and how we are, our relationship to God. Don't you think that the relationship that humanity has with the deity, don't you think that this is so important that God would give us a plain statement concerning it? He does. It's in this very chapter. It's the potter and the clay. Martin, we're not robots. You know how I answer this. You're right. We're not robots. You're giving yourself too much credit. You're a lump of clay. So Paul is telling us that God's in complete control of Israel. Every event that's happened in the history of this nation has been foreordained. So of course it's going to happen, and God's in control of it. Now he gives specifics. This is really helpful. Paul just doesn't give us some vague cliff note thing or a bird's eye view. He doesn't like show us this thing at 50,000 feet with a spy camera. No, he gives us specifics, and this is very helpful. For the word of the promise is this, quote, at this season I shall come, and there will be for Sarah a son, Sarah being the wife of Abraham. Yet not only so, but Rebekah also is having her bed of one Isaac. Isaac, the son of Sarah and Abraham, married Rebekah. For not as yet being born, and then they had kids, right? Jacob and Esau. Now listen to this about Jacob and Esau. This is what I meant about God getting specific. This is exactly what I meant. Here it is. Yet not only so, but Rebekah also is having her bed of one Isaac, our father. For not as yet being born, nor putting into practice anything good or bad, that the purpose of God may be remaining. This knocks it down. The purpose of God is going to trump everything here. But how can that happen unless God controls every single circumstance? Because big events consist of millions of micro events. And unless God has the micro events planned, then he can't assure the fruition of the macro event. For not as yet being born, nor putting into practice anything good or bad, that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice. People talk about choice. See, I can't stop every single word here. People talk about choice. Whose choice are we talking about here? In Romans 9, that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice. Yeah, it is a choice. It's God's choice, not individual human choices. As a choice, not out of acts. People will tell us that anything that happens depends on our acts, on what we do, what we say. Oh my God, it's so monumental. It's so monumental what we do, what we say. Our sins, our failings, so monumental. We are so powerful. We have the potential of derailing God's plan. We can even screw. He wants us to be with him for eternity, but we can screw that up if we disobey him, if we don't get baptized, blah, blah. You can mess up everything. How do people live? I mean, they don't. They're nervous wrecks. I don't know how you survive a day thinking that you can derail God's plan. Aren't you something? Of course, well, the human likes to think that. I can derail God's plan. The arrogance of thinking you can derail God's plan. It's not out of acts, but of him, capital H, but of him who is calling. It was declared to her, that is to Rebekah, that the greater shall be slaving for the inferior, according as it is written, Jacob I love, yet Esau I hate. Jacob and Esau. two sons of Rebekah and Isaac. One God loved, the other he hated. This is I could get into a sub-teaching here. In what way did God hate Esau? In the way it's stated here. It's relative, though. He hated Esau in relation to his love for Jacob. God's purpose, this is the hard thing. God's purpose for Esau was a more undesirable negative purpose than the one he had for Isaac. And in that sense, he hated him, in that sense. Does he hate him for eternity? No. Does he hate him absolutely? No. Thus God loves the world that he gives his only begotten son. Thus God loves the world. God is love. God is love. So of course he loves Jacob and Esau. That's the umbrella that's covering this whole thing. But when you get underneath the umbrella and you start looking at action on the stage and what's happening, compared to his love for Jacob, he hated Esau. I'm not going to apologize for God. He says it right there. So there it is. Is Esau going to be saved eventually? Of course, because he's the son of Adam, and Jesus Christ died for all the children of Adam, and he will justify all those that Adam condemned. We know that. What then shall we be declaring? Yeah, that's a great question, Paul, in verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. What the hell are we going to say on the heels of what was just announced here? Not that there is injustice with God. May it not be coming to that. That's the first thing. People rise up and say, if they even believe this statement about God's favoring one and not favoring the other one, using one as a vessel of honor, another as a vessel of dishonor, well, God is unjust. But they say it and God is unfair. This is not fair. Fair has nothing to do with it. You're judging as a human being. And Paul is eventually going to say that here. Wait till you hear this. You're judging this completely as a human being from your own perspective. Well, if I was God, I would be fair. I'd give Jacob and Esau each a chance to perform. What do you think? This is America's Got Talent? You think that God is holding auditions? You think that God is Simon Cowell sitting there waiting for everyone's hour upon the stage so that he can render a verdict based on their acts, based on their performance? That's what Christians think. That's what their idea of fairness. Everybody gets a chance. Everybody comes before Simon Cowell, and God is Simon Cowell. And if Simon likes you, then you'll go on to the next round. You're going to Hollywood. If Simon doesn't like you, sorry, back to Podunk, New Jersey, to your dishwashing job. No, it's not an audition. Christians look at all of life that way. It's an audition. If you do the right thing, you believe in God, you're going to Hollywood. If you don't, well, back to Podunk, New Jersey. And it all depends on your hour upon the stage. That's where Billy Graham comes off with this hour of decision crap. Everybody's auditioning for God. And God has in this made up sicko scenario, God has no predetermined idea of things. He's waiting to see. He's going to give you a chance. Got Jacob over here. Esau over here. And let's sit back and watch the performances. Oh, Jacob's a sinner, so I'm going to hate him. No, Esau's a sinner. I'm going to hate him. Jacob's doing pretty good. He's juggling chainsaws or whatever the hell they do on America's Got Talent. And I'm going to reward him by choosing him. No, there's not injustice with God. May it not be coming to that. May it not be coming to that. If it comes down to that, you're on probation every day. How do you live with that kind of pressure? For to Moses, he is saying, and Paul's going back. Paul has recourse. He has scriptural recourse. God is saying to Moses, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful, and I shall be pitying whomever I may be pitying. Consequently, then, this is Paul now. That was the end of the quote. Consequently, then, Paul said, it's not out of him who is willing, nor of him who is racing, but of God the merciful. God is ultimately merciful. But listen to this. Consequently, for anybody who has a brain, for anyone who hasn't drank the Kool-Aid of the Christian religion, for anyone who has finally given up the idea that God could possibly be unfair or unjust, it is not out of him who is willing. In other words, with this one verse, free will is destroyed. You understand that? It's not of him who is willing. Not of him who is willing. But I thought the will was the all-important thing. It's a thing, but it's not the all-important thing. There's only one all-important will in the universe, and that's God's. For the scripture is saying to Pharaoh, here we go. The famous Pharaoh case. This is another example, specific example, Paul is bringing up to the Romans, because some of the Romans maybe never heard this. He's talking to people of the nations. Scriptures, but they might have, maybe they had their own version of the Ten Commandment movie, you know, except it was a stage play. You know, Charlton Heston wasn't around then, neither was Yul Brynner, but who knows, maybe some of the Romans knew about this. For the scripture is saying to Pharaoh that for this selfsame thing, I rouse you up, that I should be displaying in you my power so that my name should be published in the entire earth. Oh my gosh, God has a reason for it. God has a reason for, as we're going to see here, making Pharaoh stubborn and hardening his heart. God wants to publish his name in the entire earth. He wants to inspire a movie starring Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. And he wants the exodus out of Egypt to be spectacular. But in order to get that, he needs opposition. He needs opposition. And he cannot trust Pharaoh to oppose him sufficiently to make a blockbuster movie. And something that the Jews remember to this day, and they have the Passover dinner, and they all remember this event because it was so great. Why was it so great? Because God worked his protagonist, Moses, and his people Israel against the antagonism of Pharaoh. Why? So that God could publish his name in the entire earth. Wow, was that ever successful? Yeah, it worked. Consequently then, to whom he will, he is merciful, yet to whom he will, he is hardening. There it is. Hardly anybody I know in the Christian world, and I don't know many, but I know what they believe, that they do not believe this verse. Whom he will. There's, once again, bringing up the will of God. Whom he will, he is merciful, yet to whom he will, he is hardening. Now, in the, let's say, under the umbrella and on the stage as we're viewing this gigantic play that we're all in, we see God being merciful to Jacob, yet hating Esau. Yet Paul calls him God the Merciful in verse 16. That's above the umbrella, that's above the stage, that's from the director's chair. God is the merciful. He is the loving one. But as this drama is being unfolded, as the script is being acted out by the players that God has appointed, we see some are being shown mercy at this time, some are not being shown mercy at this time. Some are being hardened, some are being this, some are being that, because God's creation is multifarious and the players are... There's a vast array of different players, and God needs all of them. Just look at the animal kingdom. Look at all the differences. Look at the difference with the fish and the birds. It just, a bird is a bird, right? No, you got the eagle and the sparrow, okay? Human beings are human beings, right? Yeah, sure, but you got your Jacobs and your Esau's. You got your Pharaohs and you got your Moseses. You got your Pontius Pilates and you got your Peter's, James, and John's. You need, God wrote all these people into the script to perform their predetermined roles. Consequently then, again, this is a logical conclusion based on the foregoing. To whom he will, he is merciful. To whom he will, he is hardening. Oh, verse 19. Ladies and gentlemen, verse 19. You will be amazed. You would be amazed. I'm going to amaze you now by telling you, you have no idea how many people have, without knowing it, voiced almost word for word this protest in verse 19. They're not even realizing that they're doing it. But they're practically quoting the protester of Romans 9:19. You will be protesting to me then. Why then is he still blaming? For who has withstood his intention? Why is God still blaming people? Or why is God still judging people? I tell the people to whom I'm blowing their minds by telling them of the sovereignty of God, that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Oh, how many people have said, but Pharaoh's heart was already hard, Martin. That's why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What? And so when I tell them that God is also going to judge Pharaoh, it's like, how can God judge? How can he blame Pharaoh for anything? How can God blame Pharaoh for being the stubborn, hard-ass king of Egypt if God himself made him the stubborn, hard-ass king of Egypt? Actually, the question can be admired in this particular, and that is that at least the person protesting has come up against the fact that God himself hardened Pharaoh's heart. At least they've, for the time being, accepted that fact, because only when you accept that fact does this question arise. How could he judge Pharaoh? How then can God blame Pharaoh for doing exactly what God wanted him to do? So you got to give the protester here credit for one thing, that the protester has believed Paul's testimony. But so many people don't even believe what Paul's saying here. They think Pharaoh was hard because of his own personal stubborn streak. So when people say this to me, not realizing that they're playing this antagonistic role to God, Paul answers, and I answer to them, oh man, who are you? Who are you to be answering again to God? How dare you question what God does? If God says that he judges people or blames people, even the ones that he made hard, then that's just the way it is. God does it. That's what God's going to do. Forget for a moment you're trying to figure out, well, if I was God, we don't want to know what you would do if you were God. We don't want to know, because it's going to be stupid. You're not God. And the next time I talk to you on Saturday, I will show you how in other scriptures, because I'm going to stop here, I've gone on long enough, show us that judgment, the judgment of God, the blaming of God is actually productive. The blaming of God is actually curative. The blaming of God against someone is for the sake of that person, because God doesn't do anything except out of love. He doesn't do anything except out of the desire to bring a person into contact with themselves, to make them see themselves, to make them see him. And this information, this experience, even though it might produce weeping and gnashing of teeth, it is absolutely necessary for that person to come into a realization of the truth, finally, and then to let go of their burdens of self-sufficiency, their burdens of free will, and to just finally relax in the will of God, and to say, oh my God, all those people were right, all those times they were telling me about this. Now, finally, they're prepared to enter into the joy that God has prepared for them via the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Blaming and judgment. We automatically think, we hear that word judgment, hear the word blaming, and we automatically think that, oh, this is a horrible thing. This is coming out of some hate or some spite attitude that God has. And they never, I don't know why this is, but there's so many verses that say God is love, but they never test that. Well, it says God is love. We know that's his ultimate characteristic. So somehow this blaming and judging must somehow subserve his love. Yes, and it does. And I'm only halfway through Romans 9, so next Saturday you and I are going to have another conversation.